You turn with me back then to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Last week we looked together at the concluding verses of chapter 8. And I may mention there that the apostle Paul had in this wonderful book taken believers on a journey, a spiritual journey, in these opening chapters. And in those latter verses of chapter 8, they'd reached, as it were, the summit of that journey. And he brings together, as it were, all the wonderful promises and the purposes of God for his people, and he calls them to survey the glory of these things. He says at verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" He goes on to tell them in verse 37 that they are more than conquerors through him who has loved them. He tells them that nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's quite clear there in those closing verses of chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul is rejoicing. He's exultant, isn't he? As he sets forth the believers' salvation, their safety, their sure and certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love to Christ may be weak. Our love to Christ may falter, it often does, in fact, but God's love to his people in Christ is unwavering. It's sure and steadfast. As Horatius Bonner said in his hymn, "Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee." That's the basis of our salvation. That's where our faith rests as Christians. And it led here the apostle to rejoice to this glorious conclusion in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8, where he says, "I am persuaded," he says, "neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If we know in our hearts the reality of these great truths of God's salvation, if we know indeed Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, then we are those who may rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice, wrote the apostle to the Philippian saints. We can rejoice in Christ always. Because while the circumstances of life may undo change, they may not always be favorable. Though our own love for Christ may be weak, Christ's love for his own is unwavering. Hence, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Wonderful, wonderful verses there in chapter 8. But you can't help but notice a very different notice struck as we commence chapter 9. For the apostle here speaks of the fact that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart at the same time. There, verse 2. He tells us why at verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." What's happening? We seem to have descended, don't we, from the mountaintop to the depths of a valley in a moment. Why? Well, Paul's sorrow, his anguish expressed in these verses, arises from the fact that although God had separated him to the gospel of God, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, and he'd been given that great privilege of preaching that gospel, Although, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 16, this gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The reality was that most Jews had not believed God's message of salvation. They as a whole had not trusted in Christ. They were not savingly united to Christ Jesus. They were therefore still under God's condemnation. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul, who had brought them this glorious message, this wonderful gospel, this good news, rather than his being welcomed by his fellow countrymen with open arms, he had been decidedly rejected. He was vehemently opposed, especially by the religious establishment. They saw him as a traitor. They saw him as a turncoat. They remember a day when he'd been different. They remembered him as Saul of Tarsus. He'd been highly respected then. What a zeal he had. How he opposed those who called themselves Christians, followers of the way, which they considered to be a false sect. But now he was the foremost promoter of the teachings of Christ, daring to say that Jesus, from that rural backwater of Nazareth, who was crucified upon a cross in ignominy and shame, that he was their Messiah. It was blasphemy in their eyes. Daring to say that he'd risen from the dead, and to preach that they could not be saved but by keeping the law of Moses, that they had to trust in Christ alone. And hence we know from the scriptures that Paul's steps as he went on his missionary journeys, preaching this gospel of God, his steps were dogged all the way by these religious zealots, these Judaizers, who totally opposed the apostle and his teaching. In fact, they wanted him out of the way. They plotted against him, even as they had against his master, Jesus Christ. Paul was despised by his own countrymen. He wasn't trusted. His witness to Christ was not received. It was a great tragedy, a mystery. Indeed, more than that, it was an enigma. It was to the Jewish nation, after all, that God had given the scriptures which spoke so clearly of the coming Messiah. The prophet Isaiah, he'd said that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He told the Jewish nation that he'd be wounded for their transgressions. And now, the Messiah, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, had come. But while Gentiles were turning to Christ, those who were the custodians of God's truth did not believe their own scriptures. They didn't receive the Savior of whom their scriptures spoke. However, the apostle, although treated so shamefully by his own people, counted the offscouring of all things, he said. He had nothing but love and compassion for them in return. He longs that they would believe the gospel. It was no lie, it was no deceit, no conspiracy that he was proclaiming. He was not a false teacher, he was not a false prophet. And with what conviction and passion commences this chapter 9 at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul had a heavy heart, great sorrow, and continual grief, he says. And he calls his Lord and Savior as witness to this. He's telling the truth. He speaks of the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit within. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, he says. The human conscience, like all the faculties of man, is fallen. It's not infallible. It needs enlightening by the word of God. But Paul was saying his conscience is illumined and enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God himself. I tell the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them what he would have them know. He wants them to know this. Although they hated him, although they loathed him, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The sorrow, the grief, the anguish he knew in his heart, it wasn't some passing emotion. It wasn't something temporary. It was continual. And it was continual because it was of God. It was divine. Paul's heart was ignited by the love of Christ at Calvary. And it was kept burning, as it were, by the oil of the Holy Spirit in his soul. Paul had a burdened heart for his brothers and sisters, his fellow countrymen, according to the flesh, who were lost. He says it a little later in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's the cry of men of God. Think of John Knox in Scotland. Give me Scotland or I die. And here at verse 9 and verse 3, the apostle makes this amazing statement. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Most of his countrymen, the religious leaders, they were against the apostle, as I've said. They thought that the apostle was opposed to Moses and the law. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Paul was a man of God like Moses, who had a heart for God and a heart for God's people. In the book of Exodus, after the Israelites, you remember, made that golden calf, after they'd fallen into the sin of idolatry and they'd aroused God's holy anger against them, God said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out. Remember what happened? Moses pleaded with God that he would forgive the people's sin. And he prayed to the Lord in Exodus 32:32. If not, he says, if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book which you've written. Blot me out, not them. Israel had sinned greatly in forsaking the Lord, in worshipping this worthless idol, this golden calf in Moses' day. And now they were guilty of the greatest of sins, in rejecting their own Messiah. Moses was deeply moved by Israel's sin and folly in forsaking God, and so is the apostle here. I could wish that I myself, he says, were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. It's an amazing statement. He says, I would forego my own salvation if that would be the means of saving them from God's condemnation. Such was his depth of feeling towards his fellow Jews, his fellow countrymen. And of course, his desire couldn't be granted. Paul's just said his persuasion was that nothing would separate him or any believer from the love of God in Christ in verse 39 of chapter 8. But if it were possible, he was willing to forfeit his own salvation that they might be saved. What do we see here? I tell you, we see the heart of an evangelist. We see the heart of a man of God. And before we move on, it's worth, isn't it, examining our own hearts. What concern do we have for the lost? What sorrow do we have in our hearts? What burden do we carry from day to day for the lost? Especially for those near and dear to us. Our family, acquaintances, friends outside of Christ, those who show no interest in Christ whatsoever. If we have no concern, surely we do not know ourselves the love of God in Christ. We're still strangers to God's grace and God's mercy. The love of Christ constrained the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a doctrine, remote doctrine. It was something that motivated and moved him. And where it's present today, it will constrain us to serve him and to speak of him to others and to intercede for others in prayer. One Bible commentator describes Paul's words here in verses 2 and 3 as being this. This is a wonderful statement. A spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. Isn't that great? A spark from the fire of God's substitutionary love seen there in the Apostle Paul. And it may well be that we need that spark reviving. We need to come to the cross of Christ afresh if our love to Christ and love for the lost is waning. But there's something else to take note of in these opening verses. And it's this. The response of Israel to Jesus Christ, their refusal to believe in him, not only affected their eternal destiny, it certainly did that. If they did not believe on Christ, but it would also cast doubt on God's faithfulness, on the integrity of God's promises, of his word. Let's see how this works out in these verses. Notice, first of all, Paul brings before us in verses 4 and 5 a list of the privileges or the advantages, if you will, which Israel knew as a nation. And it's an impressive list, no less. The nine things are mentioned here. I'm just going to briefly skate over them before you, otherwise we'd be here for a long time. But he mentions nine things. The first is this, verse 4. Who are Israelites, he says. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel after he'd wrestled with God in prayer, you'll remember in Genesis 32, and prevailed. Israel, which meant literally prince with God. The prophet Isaiah speaks of God's vineyard in chapter 5 and verse 2 of his prophecy and calls that vineyard, calls Israel, God's planted his choicest vine. Secondly, there were not only Israelites, but those to whom pertained the adoption. They were, as God commanded Moses to say to Pharaoh, his firstborn. His firstborn. Exodus 4:22, we read, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hosea, God says for Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. So Israel had this unique privilege, this wonderful relationship with God, which was theirs alone, to whom pertain the adoption. Thirdly, Paul mentions the glory. After the Exodus in the wilderness, God's glory appeared to Israel in a cloud, you call. Exodus 16:10 tells us the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, we're told. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 2. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Glory. It spoke of God's imminent presence with his people. And you remember there in 2 Chronicles how so awesome was the sight that even the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord. The glory. God's presence was peculiarly Israel's. No other people, no other nation knew this. Fourthly, he mentions the covenants. The glory, the covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, of course. But that was followed by further solemn covenants with Isaac and Jacob and other great figures in Israel's history, such as Moses and David, in which the original covenant to bless his people was renewed and expanded upon. God would have his people know for certain of his relationship to them. Fifthly, Paul mentions the giving of the law. I think this refers primarily to the giving of the law by Moses, the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. No other nation, no other people had received such laws. Laws, you remember, written by God's own finger, we're told. What a privilege as to how they should live. Sixthly, the service of God is mentioned. This surely is reference to the temple worship. It was all to be conducted in the way God had prescribed in his word. So what a privilege was theirs as a people, as a nation, to know exactly how the living God was to be approached and how he was to be worshipped. Nobody else had these privileges. Seventhly, Paul mentions the promises. And the promises. There are many promises. But they surely included the promise of the Messiah who was to come. The seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head. And he mentions the fathers. Whom are the fathers? He's talking about the patriarchs. What a great pedigree Israel had in their illustrious forebears. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for whom them and others, says Paul ninthly, whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Here's the apex. There's nothing more to be said. This is the supreme blessing. Here is the one in whom all the others Paul has mentioned find their fulfillment, their meaning in Christ. So from Israel, from the Jewish nation, Christ derived his human nature, but he's also the Son of God. He's the eternally blessed God, says the apostle, God's co-eternal Son. So Paul, he rehearses, as it were, all of these great advantages and privileges which belong to Israel. And his heart's overwhelmed with sorrow as he sees the one in whom all those privileges, all those advantages they had over other nations, as they saw him being spurned, as they rejected their Messiah, the one to whom their entire history as a nation pointed, as it were. The Redeemer, Christ, who is above all and over all the eternally blessed God. What a tragedy. And you see in this chapter, it leads to another question being asked by the apostle. Namely this, because they rejected their Messiah, had God's purposes been brought to nothing? Had God's promises to Israel petered out, as it were? Had they been rendered void by their unbelief? And his answer is going to be not at all. Because although the apostle was deeply grieved and sorrowful, he didn't want the believers at Rome or us to think that this was the case. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, But they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, those who are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. So the apostle says there at verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So he's saying God's purposes haven't been thwarted by Israel's response by the rejection of Christ. Such a thought is unthinkable. His promise had not failed. God's promise can't fail. They hadn't fallen by the wayside because of Israel. Israel apparently had forfeited, as it were, the blessings that were promised to them as a people. And the apostle tells us why here in these verses. He says there at verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. What we learn really here is that there had always been two Israels. There had always been two Israels. Those who were the physical descendants from Jacob, from Isaac, the children of the flesh on the one hand, and true spiritual descendants on the other, those who are the children of promise, are counted as seed, he says at verse 8. Now this isn't a new, novel teaching that Paul mentions here. Back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says something very similar. Remember when he wrote, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The underlying truth expressed there, both in Romans 2, verse 28, and here in Romans 9, verse 6 following, is that it is not those of natural descent. It is those who believe God. It is those who have faith like Abraham. It's those who are the true Israel of God. And he continues here in verses 9 to 13 to say this, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So who are God's children? Who are the true Israel of God? It's not a matter of physical descent, the apostle's saying. The fact that they were descended from Abraham didn't make them Abraham's children. It's not descent, but promise. It's promise which determines who are Abraham's children. Isaac was a son born of divine promise. In Isaac, we read, your seed shall be called. Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, was also Abraham's son. But no promise was made to him. It was to Isaac that the promise was made. Abraham had other sons. He had six sons by Keturah. They were all Abraham's sons, but they were not the children of promise. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Then Paul makes mention of Isaac and his wife Rebekah. He says, for all the children of Isaac counted among God's people. And the answer is no. God chose one of the twin boys, Jacob, and rejected the other, Esau. It's put in very strong terms here. Verse 13, Jacob I've loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau was the firstborn, so he was the rightful heir, as it were. He was to be the future leader of the family, but God chose Jacob, and he did so before either of them were born, verse 11. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, we read. So we see, don't we, that God's choice was not conditioned by the character of the twins. They were not yet born. As much could be said on this, but what Paul is underlining specifically, I think, is that it's not natural birth. It's not who we are descended from. For us today, we might say it's not that we're the children, perhaps, of Christian parents. Nor is it our moral character. Read the life of Jacob. His very name means supplanter, twister, usurper. It's God's sovereign choice. His free election, which makes the difference as to who are his true people. He chooses whom he wills. And that raises a number of questions, which Paul will raise and answer himself in the verses that follow. And God willing, we'll look at them another time. But the point to note that Paul is making here, I think, is this. God's promise did not fail. It was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled to the true Israel. Those, as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 8 and verse 30, whom God had predestined, called, and justified, whom he will also glorify. What does it mean to us this morning? Well, it means, among other things, we need more than a name to live. That's not enough. We need more than to be just religious people who attend church. Those who opposed Paul were very religious. So, of course, were those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is the life of God within our souls. We need, as Jesus said to that leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, we need to be born again from above. We need a mighty work of God in our hearts. We need to know the forgiveness of our sin. We need to know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need to be lovers of his word and doers of his word. In other words, we need to be true sons and daughters of God. We need to be those who ascribe salvation to God and God alone. So that we, one day, will join those whom the Apostle John saw gathered around the throne of God. That wonderful vision he had in the book of Revelation. Clothed with white robes. Palm branches in their hands. Crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And to the Lamb. That's worship, isn't it? Not unto us as the psalmist, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And we give God the glory, as the psalmist says, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of his free grace and mercy. It's of God's initiative, God's wisdom, God's power, God's mercy. Seek the Lord, then, while he may be found. He is merciful. Call on his name while he's near. Be found among God's people, the true Israel, the church of Christ. those washed in his precious blood on that great day. Those who know in their hearts they're saved by grace alone. And who give God alone the glory for their salvation. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, there are deep things. Things that to the natural mind, the fallen mind, can never be received. But Lord, we thank you that you, in your grace, open our minds and our hearts and our eyes. And you give us the grace to believe, to repent, to turn to Christ. And we, Lord, this morning here would unitedly give you the glory. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So, Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts in these days. Help us to see more, Lord, of the glory of your salvation. Help us to know more of the love of God and the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be those who have burdened hearts like the apostle of old. That as we speak of Christ, as we proclaim Christ, oh Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself. So hear us, Lord, and continue with us now, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.